Island off the coast of the Nile Delta there in the Mediterranean, just on the west side of the Nile's Delta there. And it was taken or captured by Alexander the Great. And then he, after he had captured this island and captured that area, as he had conquered really the entire known world at the time, he then built a land bridge out to this island. It was about a mile offshore, and he built a land bridge, this way to get out there to this island, but then he never did anything else with it. After he died, the next ruler, Ptolemy the First, began construction to build this lighthouse known as the Pharos Lighthouse at around 270 BC. It was the world's first skyscraper, and it reached about 450 feet into the air. Here is an artist's rendering of what this lighthouse would have looked like back in that time period. Nothing like it in the known world at that time. 450 feet in the air, and it was said that its light could be seen 30 miles out to sea. The structure was so famous, the word pharos became known as to mean lighthouse in French, Italian, and Spanish. And however, there around the 14th century, even though it had stood for about 1,700 years, in about the 14th century, earthquakes came and unsettled the earthquake, or this lighthouse, and it crumbled and fell into the sea. And however, because of historical records and people that had taken records of being there at the time and seen it, and then because of divers had gone into the sea actually and looked at the remains, they're able to come with this rendering of what this Pharos lighthouse would have looked like, this giver of light. But what I want us to consider this morning is not simply a lighthouse which is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world that gives light to just a central region. I want to look at the true giver of light and one of his seven I am statements, which is this: I am the light of the world. As he makes the claim, I am the great lighthouse, and there is the wonder of not only the ancient world, but all the modern world, Jesus Christ. Jesus' light shines to the ends of the earth. He is the light of the world. The Pharos lighthouse is gone, but the light still shines through Jesus Christ. He is the greatest wonder of the world. Now, to fully understand, as we're going to look at here, this statement, I want to read just verse 12, and then we'll kind of break things apart. It says, "Then spake Jesus again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look at some things together. Father, I pray that you would be with our time this morning as we look at these scripture verses that you were inspired John to write with one distinct purpose, that we might see the light of Jesus Christ, that he is very God in the flesh, that he came with one distinct purpose in this coming, and that was to be our Savior, to die on the cross for our sins, to die on the cross for the world. And may we see that he is the light of the world. Shine upon us today. And with a renewed fervor and just a passion and enjoyment, walk in that light. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to see here this morning, this concept of light and darkness is not new to John's gospel. In fact, if we go back all the way to John chapter 1 in verses 4 and 5, John told us, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." And then again in verse 9, he says of chapter 1, "That was the true light," speaking of Jesus, "which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So this is not a new concept. In fact, we can go a little bit further on in the book to John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, Jesus started to make his mark, and Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to him by night, recognizing that there's something about this guy Jesus, and he's teaching and he's doing these things that they can't explain. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus talks to him how he needs to be reborn. But then he tells him something very special in verses 16 to 21. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So here is another, John is teaching again on this object of darkness versus light, condemnation versus the light of Jesus Christ, which brings forgiveness and salvation and redemption. And he talks about here that many reject the light. Why is that? He says that many reject the light because their deeds were evil and they loved darkness rather than light. The word love there is the word agapao. It's the word that means to love so dearly as to do anything for. Really what it is it's a craving rather for the things of the flesh rather than for the things of God. And they love those things. They love those things of darkness over the light. So the truth is, Satan, the father of lies, has made sin to be very enticing, and men love it. And so we have this idea, this concept that John has been putting forth throughout his book, that there is a contrast between darkness, condemnation, which every man is condemned because of their sin, and yet Jesus has come to be the light to shine in that darkness, that those who would receive that might have everlasting life. There's a choice that everyone must make in that. And it amazes me, as I want to look through that this morning and see that afresh, it amazes me the theme of darkness and light is not even new to John, as God has been preparing and kind of showing this study on this comparison of light and darkness to us as we've been studying the book of John. But he also showed it to us back just a few weeks ago. If you remember, we went in our study before Christmas in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, a prophetic passage looking towards the Messiah. You remember in Isaiah chapter 8, he speaks of a great darkness, the world being in darkness because of sin and had turned from God. And then he spoke in verse 2, he spoke prophetically of a great light in Isaiah 9:2. It said, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." That was prophetically looking towards Jesus Christ. And now we come to John chapter 8 and verse 12, and Jesus boldly proclaims, "I am the light of the world." I mean, you see that he's been preparing that all the way through. We've seen that this case before us being built here. But I want us to look at some other details seen around this statement that Jesus makes, because there's really a great fullness to this. I want us to look back at the time and place for the statement in chapter 8. And I want us to notice actually verse 20 of chapter 8. We're going to see the context here. It says in verse 20, "These words spoke Jesus in the" what? "In the treasury." Now, where is that? What is taking place? What is Jesus doing? And what's going on here? Well, the treasury is not like we would in picture of like Fort Knox where all the gold is stored. The treasury is not where they took in they stored all the offerings and placed it in this treasury. The treasury was actually a place there in the court of the women where there was 13 different offering boxes. They actually were not so much like a box. They were more trumpet-shaped. They kind of had a bell at the top, and then it kind of came down very narrow, and then there was a box underneath of that where it all went into, which is makes sense because if you're going to put your change into it, you couldn't get your hand bound into it to take anything out. It was once it was in, it was in. And obviously, you think about they couldn't lock up the temple very easily. And so it had to be somewhat secured. And so they had these 13 boxes secured there along the walls in the court of the women. And you could go and put them in. And there was different boxes for different things. And so here he is in the treasury. Now, I want us to see a little bit about this area. Here is the temple grounds, so to speak, if you could imagine the Temple Mount. And this is the temple. Here, all of it is around of it is the temple grounds. And you'll see different colonnades in different sections. On the outside, that furthest out section is what's known as the court of the Gentiles. That area, the court of the Gentiles, was an area that had both Jews and Gentiles, men and women. But it was in this area that the Gentiles could come, but they could go no further. The Gentiles could not come into this area, this entire area of the temple. That was only for the Jewish people only. So they had the outer area was the court of the Gentiles. But then you come to the next section here, and come through these doorways, And there's these colonnades. And this courthouse here is known as the Court of the Women. And again, that means that men and women would both be there, but women could go no further. There was plaques on the wall leading to the next area that stated that women could not go in this next area. It was for men only. And then there was, after that section where there was the court of the men, then that came into the actual place where only the priest could go. And furthest, all the way into, was the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go once a year. Now, it tells us that Jesus is in the treasury. So that would be in this court of the women area where these offering boxes, so to speak, are at. Now, remember last week, he was there teaching very early in the morning. It's a day after the Feast of Tabernacles. And he comes up early in the morning, and he's there probably off to the side, which we're looking from the east towards the west, as you're looking at it from this picture. He was probably right behind us there in what is known as Solomon's Porch, those colonnades. Was teaching there in those large columns that were about 60 feet tall. And there it was that the Pharisees and the scribes broke in on his teaching, interrupted his teaching, and threw this woman caught in the very act of adultery. But they had one distinct purpose, and that was to try to trap Jesus. He went through that and continued to teach the people. And now the day has come, and he has come inside to the court of the women. And there he makes a statement that he is the light of the world. So we see where he's at, but I want you to see a great significance here. Because we remember that this is just following the Feast of the Tabernacles. Great feast. It was the most joyous, jubilant feast in all the year for the Jewish people. The entire feast was designed to remind the Israelites of the time that their forefathers spent in the wilderness. And there was different things that they did to remind them of that. Remember, they dwelt in booths or tents, as is actually also known as the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, as a tent. And they would dwell in these tents throughout this week, remind them of the times when they were in wilderness wandering, and they dwelt in tents. They also had what was known as a water libation ceremony, where a pitcher of water from the Pool of Siloam was poured over the altar to remind them of the days in the wilderness when God provided for their needs. And in fact, he even had Moses strike a rock once and speak to a rock a second time, and water came rushing out, that God provided their water even in the wilderness. But there was one more ceremony that was very, very important. It was known as this light ceremony. It was a magnificent ceremony that took place each evening during the Feast of the Tabernacles. And so each evening the Feast of Tabernacles, they would come in, and where it took place was actually right here in the Court of the Women. See these large things on the sides? These are giant candelabras. They stood, according to the Talmud tells us, each one of these four golden candelabras is said to have been 50 cubits high. Now, a cubit is about 18 inches, so we're talking about 75 feet tall are these giant golden candelabras. And each night, they would put up a ladder against it, and four young men, would carry up 10 gallons of oil, and there you see four different almond-shaped pods. And they would pour into these pods this 10 gallons of oil, and then it would be lit. And each night during this Feast of Tabernacles, this great light, or this great illumination ceremony, and it reminded them of when God was in the wilderness and guided them by the fire of his presence, the pillar of fire by night. And in fact, the Mishnah actually tells us that there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that they did not reflect the light. So we have these huge, four huge candelabras shining out light across all of Jerusalem, because Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is up at the higher points there. And it's shining out over all of Jerusalem. But now Jesus comes into this area where these candelabras are, the Court of the Women, where the treasury is at. And it's the day after the Feast of Tabernacles has ended. And the lights are out. There's no more light. It's gone. And I think that Jesus waited. No, I know. Because Jesus did everything on time. He waited distinctly on purpose till after the Feast of Tabernacles was ended. Until the lights were out. And he walks into the Court of the Women. Everybody is scurrying around and kind of doing their last things there in the temple for this day after the And we are reminded by seeing these empty lights that it's darkness. It's a period of darkness. Think about the period in the world at that time. In fact, even leading up to this, there was between the Old Testament writings, there was no prophecy, no prophets, nothing written for 400 years from the end of Malachi, the end of the Old Testament, until now we come to the New Testament and Jesus comes. We are in a period of darkness. That's exactly what Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 8 and 9. And now comes in the light of the world. He walks into the court of the women, right underneath these candelabras that are dark, and he declares to everyone there, both men and women, I am the light of the world. You see now the fullness of that statement? You see what he's declaring? They knew exactly what he was declaring. They knew exactly what this implication was as he is saying, hey, it is dark in here. Darkness and sin have come around, but I'm the light of the world. And any man, he says, anyone that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh, what a magnificent statement there. Now, let's just take a few moments to see the importance and ramifications of that light, both then and still today, in each one of our lives, because there's a battle that's still raging. Light versus darkness. This has continued on ever since the time of Christ and before Christ. The situation of light and darkness is still trying to shine forth through Jesus Christ. So let's talk about for a moment the proclamation of the light. The proclamation. Let's look at verse 12 here for a few moments. In this verse, there is the proclamation. In this proclamation, there are three important things that I want you to see. And the first one is that there is very clearly a claim of deity. He is very clearly claiming that he is God. Now, there's two things that make that very evident to us. One is that he is claiming to be light. That is a claim that deity makes. You see, the Jews, the sun, S-U-N, that shines in brightness, was a symbol of God. In fact, Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and shield. Again, in Malachi 4:2, speaking prophetically, for unto you that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. They knew that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was going to be typified or demonstrated by light, because God is light. God is the sun. That's what they knew the Jews understood him to be. So Jesus comes in and says, I am the light of the world. They knew exactly what he was claiming. He was claiming to be God. There's also one other thing that clues us in. It's indistinguishable in the English, but we look a little bit deeper when we find it in the Greek. Let me explain it to you here. I want to just look at the first two words where he says, I am. Now, it's two words there in the Greek. We see it two words actually in the English also, but the words there in the Greek is ego eimi. Now, it's interesting that they include that because the word ego, I, is the personal pronoun. However, in the Greek, they normally don't include the personal pronoun because the verb forms, eimi, which is a verb for am, actually includes the voice and person and tense in it. And so you can actually look at the verb am and tell who the pronoun is. So it's almost redundant to say I, add the ego, the personal pronoun. But here's the thing. When the Jews, the Old Testament, the Torah, was written in Hebrew, when they translated it to the modern tongue of the day, which was Greek, they thought, we need to make a way that when God speaks, it's more distinguishable than someone else speaking. And so they determined when God speaks, we're going to include into the Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, writing of the Old Testament, we're going to include the personal pronoun, ego, only for God when God speaks, nowhere else. And so it emphasized, I am. See the emphasis there? And Jesus walks in, and instead of just saying, a me, the light of the world, he says, I am the light of the world. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He was claiming to be God. There was no questioning that Jesus clearly claimed to be God here in this passage, but also in other passages around throughout the book of John, throughout the Gospels. very clearly Jesus claimed to be God. He did it in chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. And the Jews wanted to kill him for blasphemy. Or at the end of this chapter in verse 58, when he says, "Before Abraham was, I am, ego a me." And the Jews again pick up stones to stone him for blasphemy. They knew he was claiming to be God in this passage. Or in John 10:30, when he said, "I and my Father are one." And there are others. So Jesus did not leave the question of his claim of deity up to question. So as C.S. Lewis once stated, "You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with some patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So those people who say, "Well, I think Jesus was just a good man. He's a good prophet, he's a good teacher that leads us towards moral living." No, Jesus didn't say, "I'm coming to be a moral teacher." Jesus didn't say, "I'm coming to teach you how to live a right life." He said, "I am God. I am the light of the world. Don't mistake it. You can either accept me as God or not." But that's the only two options that are available. So when you are presented with Jesus Christ, those are the only two options that you have. Do I accept him as God or not? That's really all that you have. So he made very clear who he is, but he also made very clear why he came when he says, "I am the light of the" what? The world. He came to lighten the world, to shine his light upon every face. The Bible had clearly foretold that he would be coming for the world and not just the Jews. Many times, it was told that he would be a light to lighten the Gentiles. Isaiah 42:6 and 49:6 both state that. And also Isaiah 51:4. Now, however, some of them had, at that time, people were refusing to acknowledge that. Some of the Jews were particularists and they didn't want to accept any Gentiles in. In fact, there was even a sect down by Qumran where the Dead Sea Scrolls were written. In fact, the Jewish people who had written the Dead Sea Scrolls, they saw themselves as so particularists that only God was going to come to them. But that's not what Jesus had been prophesying. And that's not what he came to do. He came with one distinct purpose, to light, be a light to the world. "I am the light of the world." But thank God that's what he came to do. John said in 1:9, "That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world." Or John 3:16, the other passage we looked at, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." So very clearly we can see that he was making a claim of deity, who he was and why he came. But also notice, secondly, there is a call of activity. The call of activity. Notice he says, following there, "He that followeth me." The word "follow" is the word akalutheo. It means to follow one who precedes, to join, or to become a disciple. The word is actually used in five different ways throughout Scripture and throughout teachings. And I want to give you these five ways because I think it'll give us an overall summary picture of how we are to follow him. Because we're called to do that. So let me give you the five ways. First of all, it's used of a soldier who follows a captain. That's one of the ways that word akalutheo is used. A soldier who follows a captain. Where a soldier doesn't get to go out and say, "You know what, I think we're going to fight the battle this way today. I think I want to go over here and fight this skirmish," and everybody gets to decide their own way to do it. It doesn't work that way. There's a captain, and the soldiers has to follow the directives and the commands from the captain. That's the word "follow." I'm going to do whatever he wants me to do. It may be harmful to me. It may not make sense to me. I may want to do it a different way, but I'm going to follow my captain. That's the word there. Another time it's used of a slave who serves his master. It has the idea of attending to the master's needs or wants. And we're to follow Jesus, our master, to attend to his wants, his desires for us. That's the word "follow." It's also used of someone who follows wise counsel. When someone advises you with wisdom and you heed that wisdom and do what our wise counselor advises. Now, isn't it interesting that one of the titles that was given for us in Isaiah 9:6 is that Jesus the Messiah would be what? Counselor. He shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He's our counselor. And so it is to follow that counsel. It's also used of someone who obeys the laws of government. You follow the laws of government. That's not always easy. When it's 55 miles an hour and you think you should be able to go 85. But following the laws of government means, okay, I'm not going to go speeding through here. I'm going to obey the laws of government because I recognize that if I don't, there's a good chance I'll get pulled over and they're going to fine me for it, and I wish I had. And so I'm going to follow. I'm going to akalutheo the ways of the government there. And fifthly, it's also used for a student who follows his teacher's teaching, to listen and comprehend and conform to it, to not just sit there and say, yeah, I don't really care, and I'm not really listening, kind of like some of you are doing now, and all you're hearing is wah, 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 wah. It's, no, I'm going to listen to the teacher, and I'm going to conform my life to it. I'm going to heed his teaching. What is that? That is following the teacher. Are you following me this morning? Okay, good. Some of you already are falling asleep, and I got to bring you out of that. So that demonstrates for us then, as we see that, what a follower of Jesus Christ is. It's someone who willingly submits his will, his mind, and his actions completely to Jesus Christ. And so the question is, are you a follower of Jesus Christ? He says, I am the light of the world, he that followeth me. That's what he's calling us to follow him like that. Like a soldier following his captain, like a slave obeying his master, like one who listens to wise counsel and follows it, one who listens to his teacher, or one who listens and obeys the laws of government. It is complete submission, recognizing he is Lord. Because he is I am, then he is my Lord, and I'm going to follow him. That's why he says in Luke 9 to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, akalutheo. He's not calling us to just some live our life for ourselves. No, it's surrender my life and acknowledge him as the Lord. So there is a calling of activity, but then also there is a covenant of permanency. Notice he says there then, he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. It starts with a double emphatic. Shall not, never, or certainly not walk in darkness. What's that saying? It's saying that if I will yield and submit myself to Jesus Christ, accept him as the light for my life, receive him as my Savior, I'm not going to walk in darkness. To continue to follow that direction, I'm going to change my direction. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I'm not going to walk in that darkness. Walk speaks of how you live or conduct yourself. You see, light changes your life. Light changes your life. If the Son of God has entered your life and cleansed and freed you from sin, as Romans 6 speaks about, then your life will be very different. And not only in the sense of turning from sins, but there's a turning to Christ. That's the other side of repentance. Notice it says there, he shall have the light of life. There's a covenant there. It's a promise. You shall have this. And this word have is more than just an external thing. This is an internal, internal possession, and it is permanent. So what does that mean to us? That I have the light of life. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you've accepted Jesus Christ, what does that mean that you have that? I thought about that a lot this week. I thought, what is that? How does that apply to me? That I'm walking in the light. I have the light of life. What does that mean to us? Well, I came up with a couple things here. One is, I think it means it gives us definitely an identity and purpose. I now have an identity. I now have a purpose for my life. You are marked by Christ. You are wearing the winning colors. You have a purpose for your life. Because I have the light of life, the one who is the light, who is the God of the universe. I have him. It's an internal thing. And so because of that, I don't have to be depressed or discouraged. I have a purpose for my life. Did you know that January is known as the most depressing month of the year. In fact, tomorrow morning, tomorrow is known as Blue Monday. The third Monday of January is known to be the most depressing day of the year. Blue Monday. It's based upon all kinds of external factors, such as weather, economy, with our holiday bills coming on, shorter daylight hours, health issues that come up in the winter. But all these factors tell us that tomorrow is the most depressing day of the year. But you know what? We don't have to be depressed as Christians because, why? Because we have the light of life, and I have an identity, and I have a purpose for my life. Wasn't that great? What a new direction. What a hope. You want to have hope? Receive the light of life. You want a purpose for your life? Receive Him. Not only does it give us an identity and an indwelling or a purpose there, but it gives us an indwelling. You are indwelt by someone who cares. Think about that. The Son of God, the light of life, the one who created everything, He indwells you. Man, what a concept. You have a relationship with God the Father through Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Jesus said, my mind just went blank there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Thank you, brother. I am the way, the truth, and life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. I have a relationship with God through Him, by Him. So I have a relationship with the God of the universe. Man, what a great thing. I am indwelt by Him. So I have an identity. I have an indwelling. But thirdly, I have an influence in my life. Think about this for a moment. Our good shepherd is going to guide you. Where? Well, think about Psalm 23. He's going to guide me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He's going to guide me in my life. When I receive the light of life, I have a relationship with someone who's going to guide me, and I can follow Him. He's going to be with me in my life. He will guide and direct your paths of your life if you'll trust Him, as Proverbs 3:6 talks about. And so we see an identity, we see an indwelling, we see an influence, but also we see an inclination towards right. See, one of the things I receive, which is a great blessing, is I receive the Holy Spirit, who's going to help me desire right. He's going to help me choose to do right. I have an inclination towards that. My desires change because the Holy Spirit is indwelling me. He's going to guide me to all truth so that I'll have the ability to recognize darkness and fight it off. I have a discernment. I can recognize this doesn't line up. Something doesn't match here. Flags go up. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit saying, hey, this isn't good for you. I want you to follow the light. Stay on the path. Follow me. And so that's what he says here. So we have an inclination towards right, but then lastly, we have an illumination. You have the light of Jesus Christ, the hope of salvation inside of you to share with others. Man, what a blessing. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness. You won't walk aimlessly, blind, with no purpose, no direction, but you shall have the light of life. There's a lot of people in our world today, possibly a lot of people in this auditorium saying, what's the purpose for my life? Why am I here? Jesus says, well, you need to receive me and I'll give you an identity. I'll give you the winning colors. I'm the light of life. And I see quickly that our time is not going to allow us to reach the second point. So let me just give it to you very quickly in a rough format. We've seen the proclamation of light, but then secondly is the proof of light. Let me just read it to us, and then we'll move through it and draw to a conclusion. So Jesus makes this amazing proclamation here in the court of the women, the treasury, with the light just gone out from these giant candelabras, and he says to them, I am the light of life. But notice then their reaction. Verse 13, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. They immediately think, we have got to come up with a way to silence this, to block the light, to shield the light. Why? Well, it reveals that men love darkness rather than light. They didn't want their deeds to be reproved because they were evil. They didn't like the light. There are those around us in our society as well today who are trying to shield off those things. I'm just going to give you my 4 points here. You're only going to get half of the message this morning, but we're going to move through it because I think it all builds together. So he's going to say, okay, you want some proof? I'll give you some proof. You're not going to see it. You're not going to understand it because you're not desiring after truth, as chapter 7, verse 17 told us. If any man wills to do my will, he shall know the truth. He says, you don't desire truth. You don't have a desire, a will to do my will. You're not going to see it, but I'll give you your proofs. But I notice one, there's a confidence that he has here. Notice he says there, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. Why? For I know whence I came and whither I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. He says, listen, I know who I am. I know where I came from. In fact, 44 times in the book of John, he uses the word, Jesus says, I was sent from the Father. 44 times. He says, I know I'm from the Father. I came from heaven. I'm down here, and I have a distinct purpose for my life. I have a confidence. I'm here for one distinct purpose, to be the Savior of the world, to come and shine the light upon you, but you're not receiving it. I know what I'm here for. And then he gives them some condemnation. He says, but you can't tell where I come from and whither I go. You judge after the flesh. He says, you're only seeing it from a fleshly perspective. They cannot tell, it says. The word there in the Greek is ouedo, and it literally means you cannot perceive, you cannot see. So what he's saying is, you're blind. Blind people can't see light. I am the light of the world coming to shine upon you, and you can't see it. Why? Because you're blind. You don't desire truth. You don't want to see truth. You don't want to receive that for yourself. Because they're blind. You see, the truth is that there are only two things. Why are they blind? There's only two things that keep people from opening their hearts to Jesus Christ. One is ignorance. They simply don't know who he is. Don't know how to trust him. But the second is pride. They're too prideful to acknowledge it. And so they are blinded. People are either blinded to the light because of two things, either ignorance or pride. And these people have both. They're too prideful. They don't want the light to shine upon their ways. They like their selfishness. They like their pride. They like who they are. And so they are blinded to the light of Jesus Christ. And he condemns them for that. We can actually see a clear demonstration of that right before this in verses 1 through 11. When they come with one distinct purpose, not desiring truth to bring this woman before Jesus, not desiring justice, but simply for their own selfish ambitions, they bring this woman caught in adultery. So they could try to trap Jesus. They aren't looking for truth. They're not looking for the light. And so they're blind. And so he condemns them. But then he says there's a calling. There's a calling here. He says, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. He says, you through your flesh are trying to judge me, the Son of God. But I and my deity don't even judge man. And he said, wait a minute. What do you mean Jesus doesn't judge? I thought he was the judge. In fact, you look back at chapter 5, verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. You say, well, how do we reconcile that? He says, I judge no man. But he says in chapter 5, verse 22, that the Father has allowed all judgment to be upon the Son. Well, in chapter 5, verse 22, he's speaking of the resurrection. It's speaking of a later time. There is going to come a time where Jesus is going to judge every man. They're going to fall before him and recognize him as Lord and King. He's going to judge every man. But that's not why he came at that time. That's not why he came to the earth, was to judge man at this time. They're already condemned. He came to save man. In fact, that's what he says in John 3:17. For God sent not his Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He says, I didn't come to judge at this time. You're already condemned. I came to save. Or John 12, verse 47, if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. His calling, his purpose was to be our Savior. And so in that sense, Jesus did not judge them. He offered them salvation. He offered them the light of himself, the truth, the way to God, to be reconciled back to God. They were already condemned, and they refused it, so they judged themselves. However, someday at the resurrection, when every man stands before the Lord, as the Bible says in Hebrews 9, 27, it is appointed a man once to die, and after this the judgment, that judgment is before the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect judge. He will be your judge, but that's not why he came to the earth at that time. So we see a condemnation, we see a calling, and lastly we see a confirmation. Now he's going to address their testimonies. They said, you are just testifying or giving your own account of yourself, but that doesn't match up. You see, according to the law, Deuteronomy 17, Deuteronomy 19, Numbers 35, it required that in the mouth of two witnesses every word be established. And they're saying, you don't have two witnesses. So Jesus says, all right, you want two witnesses? I'll give you two witnesses. First one is me. I'm telling you who I am. I know who I am. I know why I'm here. He says, I am the one, I am one that bear witness of myself. Now that is legit testimony. Think of any court of law, the person who is being tried gets the opportunity to declare his own innocency and who he is and what he has done. And Jesus says, I'm going to testify first of all for myself. First of all, because no other man is qualified to testify of me. And then he says, I'll give you the second one. That's the Father. It's God himself. I'm telling you, I'm coming from heaven, that I am one with God. And so how could any man testify of that? How could any man say that there is a validity to that? Because they can't see that. Only God could testify for that. So the only perfect testimony would be God. He says, the Father testifies of me. And he bears witness of me. So we look at all that. We got to draw us to conclusion here. The question we ask is, did they get it? Did the scales of their blindness get removed? No. They say, where is your Father? Show us your Father. Are they talking about the Heavenly Father? No. They're speaking about his earthly father. Probably speaking of Joseph, and by this time he's probably dead in his life because we don't find him in the accounts at this point in his life. In fact, later on they even draw reference to his earthly life and his parents in verse 41. So they're speaking of, where's your father? Trying to trap him again. And he says, listen, you neither know me nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also. He says, listen, you want to know God? There's only one way to know God. It's through me. God has revealed himself through me. I am the Logos. I am the Word. You want to know God? It's through the written Word and through it's the living Word, Jesus Christ. You want to know God? Now, we have people all the time say, yeah, you know, all faiths lead to one God. No, they don't. Because if you don't go through Jesus Christ, you're being connected with the wrong God. There is no God that doesn't have Jesus Christ. We have all these people that say that kind of stuff, and if they don't believe in Jesus Christ, there's no other way. As we looked at earlier, the passage that I forgot on my mind, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man can come to the Father but by me, John 14, 6. You want to know God? It's through Jesus Christ. And they were missing it. They were trying to make suit their own desires. So let's tie this all together here so we can draw this to a conclusion. How should we respond then to the light of Jesus Christ, the light of the world? Let me give you three things. First of all, step into the light. You got to step into the light. I like the way that Josh McDowell, former agnostic and now apologist and writer and theologian, he said, for me, Christianity is not a leap into the dark, but a step into the light. Step into the light. Recognize that the only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. The only way to be reconciled back to God, to have your sins forgiven, is to come to the cross. It's only by the cross. Let the light of the cross shine upon you and receive the light of Jesus Christ and his payment for your sins. So what do we respond? First of all, step in the light. Secondly, walk in the light. Walk in the light. Follow and obey Christ. Follow Him. He's the light that wants to guide you and lead you in your path. And then thirdly, share the light. Step into the light, walk in the light, and share the light. Share the light of Jesus Christ with others around us. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 and 16 that we are the light of the world that's to be shared. If we have the light of life, not only does it give us great confidence, but it ought to take us out to share that with other people, to show other people who Jesus Christ is. Heard a story one time of a little boy in New York City. He was going down through the alleyways, and he had a little broken mirror in his hand, and he was shining it up like this. And a man came along and saw him, and he grabbed him by the shoulder and said, "What are you doing with that? You're just like the rest of the ruffians around here. You're just causing trouble. What are you doing?" The little boy said, "I'm not here to cause trouble. See up in that window up there over that side? My brother lives up there. He's a cripple. The only light he ever sees is what I can shine to him through my little mirror as I shine it up to him." You know, sometimes the only light that people will see of Jesus Christ might be shined through you. Share that with them. Let them see the light of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world that He wants to shine upon all men. So share that with Him. Have you stepped in the light by receiving Christ? Are you walking the light confidently and victoriously since you have the light of life? And are you sharing the light? Father, I thank You for our time together this morning in Your Word. I pray that You'd challenge our hearts with it. You'd speak to us, Lord, and that we would walk with a victorious step, knowing that we have a purpose, we have an identity, we have an indwelling, we have an influence through Jesus Christ. What a statement. What boldness that Jesus had and a confidence that He had to walk into the court of the women, Lord, and declare who He was. Father, I pray that You'd help us not to be blind to that truth. You'd speak to our hearts, Lord, that we would receive that. For there is none other name given among men whereby we can be saved but through Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's any here this morning that have never stepped into that light, never received it, but they've been holding off, possibly because of pride or possibly because of ignorance, may today they remove that blindness and feel the warmth of that light shine upon them as they come to the foot of the cross. May today they find salvation. Father, would You work in hearts this morning that if there's anyone here that does not know for certain if they have the light of life, they would not leave this building and reject the light. They would receive it. Father, for those who do know and have received the light of life, help us to follow that, to walk in the light, to be obedient, to surrender to it. Just as a soldier to his captain, or a slave to his master, or a student to his teacher, help us to surrender and follow the counsel, to be obedient. Lord, help us to have the boldness to share the light. God, thank You so much for Your word. God, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for offering Him freely to us because You love us. And it's in His name we pray. With every head bowed and every eye